Welcome to River Life Podcasts. We're a church family embracing the Father's presence, releasing empowered people to declare and demonstrate Christ's kingdom. We trust that God would use what you hear today to bless and grow you so that you would be a blessing to those around you. For more information about River Life Baptist Church, go to riverlifechurch.org.au or find us on social media.
When we're doing this One from the Heart series, we have to stop and think about, God, what are you talking to me about? What are you speaking about? What do you want to communicate to our community? And so this is what I feel like the Lord's been kind of laying on my heart to talk to us about today. And it starts for me in this idea of language. I don't know about you, but this last little while, we've had all of these common English terms that have kind of been repurposed or now just changed. Who's had enough of hearing the word pivot? Unprecedented, getting sick of hearing the word jab, everything. I have teenagers in my house, and so plain English words come in and change meaning all the time in my house. I don't know if you've experienced such things. Bread doesn't mean bread anymore. Bread doesn't even mean what it meant in the 70s anymore. I'm not sure what it means, but we're supposed to have some or get it, but not the thing. It's all very confusing. One of the words that's really caught me, and it's moved from the world of academics into the mainstream, is this idea of deconstruction. This phrase is being thrown around a lot. I don't know if you've come across it, but it's something that I think we actually do all the time. It's literally me. That's a word that's been stolen as well. Literally, I'm mourning its loss. Deconstruction literally means to take something apart, to pull it apart, to look at the things that make up a whole. And it's a word that for me, and maybe if you're around any kind of faith community, it strikes fear into my heart. Because when we start to talk about deconstructing our faith, what does that mean? What are we left with? What are we faced with? And it's not a new thing, but it seems to be so prevalent given this current moment we find ourselves in. High-profile believers are wrestling and deciding whether they still believe in Jesus, in God, in the church, in the community. It's all sorts of stuff that is a little bit challenging and a little bit scary. It's something that we actually probably all do quite a lot. I was talking to my life group and we were wrestling and someone was saying, no, I don't do that. And I said, well, what about this? And I said, oh, yeah, well, let's stop and think about that and whether that's worth doing. I said, well, that's deconstruction. The challenge we have is what happens when things are thrust upon us? What happens when instead of us taking the opportunity to assess our life and look at the bits and pieces that make up who we are and what we do and why we do it, what happens when it's thrust upon us? When it's externally triggered, when all of the things that we have understood to be safe and sound and the places where we find meaning and purpose suddenly aren't that anymore. And all of a sudden we're faced with having to take everything apart and lay it on the table and ask that hard question of why. Why do we do that? Why do I believe this? When things aren't as they were, we need to wrestle with why we did what we did. And as I was thinking about this and I was kind of contemplating that, I realized it's not a new thing. In fact, as we turn to Scripture, we see this happen time and time again. But the one that particularly caught my attention is this happened to the people of Israel. An externally triggered event that happened to them caused their entire lives to fall apart, everything to change. For them, it was disobedience that caused it, but there was this moment where in the Old Testament narratives, the people of Israel, through their disobedience, were taken into exile. Their worship was stopped. Their community was disbanded, was ripped apart, was transplanted from where it had grown. Their land itself was changed. Everything was shattered, and their identity was in question. The beauty of the biblical narrative, and I think for all of us too in this day and age, is that deconstruction naturally leads to reconstruction. That for the vast majority of us, having everything open on the operating table, as it were, is not a place that we can stay. And so we start to put things back together, and it's in the putting back together that the challenges are presented to us. For Israel, as we look at their story, the deconstruction, the we're putting everything apart, wasn't the end. After a period of time, they were brought home. They were sent home. There was prophecies and promises of the Lord that the nation would be restored, that things would come back to normal. And as we read through the stories, the record of this, Israel find themselves coming home. In the books of Ezra and Nehemiah that we're going to jump into in a little bit, we see this return. And it's the same people coming back to the same place to do the same things. But everything's different. The experience is different. The perspectives they have are different. Their culture has changed. Even the place that they were doesn't feel like the place it was anymore. And I wonder if we look back through our lives, maybe just this moment, maybe the diagnosis of cancer, maybe the relationship that didn't go as we planned or hoped, maybe the career or the trajectory that our life was on hasn't gone the way we thought, where things have kind of fallen apart. As we look back at that journey, what do we have to wrestle with? How do we stop? And as we heard from Mark, how do we stop and look at all the stuff that's going on and really work out what's important? Because on the other side of these processes, I don't think any of us are the same as we were before. When the challenges and the tests of life come to us, do we end up the same? Or are we in fact somehow changed in the process? Does something happen to us on the way through that we can never actually go back to where we were? The proverb goes that you can't cross the same river twice because it's always flowing under your feet. When we find ourselves looking at all of the parts of our lives laid out on the table, as it were, do we still recognize ourselves, or have we been marked in the process? Have we been changed? Have we been moved? What does that mean? For Israel, it had happened like that. Open your Bibles up if you've got them there. We're going to go to Ezra chapter 3. The people of Israel had these patterns. Back at the beginning of the Bible, just towards the front in Exodus, the people have been in captivity and they've been set free by the Lord. He's done a mighty work. He's sent plagues to turn the heart of Pharaoh away from punishing God's people to release them. And even if that doesn't work, and eventually he takes the firstborn, says, "I'm serious about this. I need my firstborn released. I'm going to show you that I mean business." And then we find ourselves some 1,500 or 1,000 years later. The same picture, the same thing, God's people in captivity. But this time it's different. This time the king doesn't have a hard heart. This time the king says, "The Lord's spoken to me and I'm going to let you go." Surely the people are going, "Wow, this is different. But last time there was plagues and it was horrible. This time he's letting us go. He's bankrolling us as well and he's sending us out. Wow, this is going to be good. This is going to be amazing. Everything's changed. This is the restoration time." We go to chapter 3 of Ezra. They come to this place of rebuilding the temple. Everything had been torn down. Everything had been undone. The splendor of Solomon's temple that had been built about 500 or 600 years earlier, it was gone. And so now this new generation had to build something. We'll pick up in Ezra chapter 3, verse 10. It says, "When the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests and their vestments came forth with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord according to the directions of David, king of Israel." Celebration time. "And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good and his steadfast love endures forever towards Israel." What a moment, right? What a celebration when the people come back together. "And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and the Levites and the heads of the fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, the temple, They wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid. Though many shouted aloud for joy. So the people could not distinguish the sound of the joyful shout for the sound of the people's weeping. For the people shouted with a great shout, and the sound was heard far away. It's an interesting moment. And it's one that I kind of have found myself in, and maybe you have too, that on the other side of testing, on the other side of separation, of deconstruction, and the stepping into reconstruction, it feels like it should be a time of celebration. But we also remember what's gone before. And we wrestle with, wow, God, it's so exciting. But it's not like it was. And we sit in this place of kind of our hearts torn in two directions. And maybe this is just for me, but I remember the powerful times of God's presence in our meetings, when there seemed to be just one heart in the room, when it was just so much hunger for the Lord that it didn't matter what we did or how we did it, it didn't matter how long we did it for, that we just knew God was going to meet us here and things would change. Then we go through these changes and these processes, and we follow obediently the Lord. It seems like everything's been laid before us, but we find ourselves on the other side of the deconstruction and the reconstruction. They're like, God, it doesn't feel the same anymore. It doesn't feel like it did. It's still the same people. It's still the same God. It's still the same things that we're doing, but God, it doesn't feel the same anymore. When we find ourselves presented with an opportunity to rebuild, to restart, to reconstruct, to step out in obedience to the Lord and build something new, there's some factors that need to be in place. One theologian I was reading this week that kind of triggered some of these thoughts said, you know, the reconstruction is fine, but if we don't have fellowship on the way through, if we don't have friends to work alongside, if we don't have that deep idea of connection, that there was people with us as we do this, then it feels like it's just not worth it. And I'm sure that's true for all of us, that things that we do are better when there's someone with us, right? When we look at the way that the Israelites were presented with the opportunity to rebuild their city and their worship and all of the things that were going on, we find the exact same thing. Ezra, in his book, he takes us through the rebuilding of the temple and the sacrifice and worship that happens. And Nehemiah, the kind of part two of the same story, he's responsible for rebuilding the wall, the boundaries of Jerusalem. It's like Ezra's looking at rebuilding and reconnecting the hearts of the people to God, and Nehemiah is looking at how do the hearts of the people connect to one another in this rebuilding and reconstruction space. What are the boundary markers? And in Nehemiah chapter 2, there's this really interesting moment. As Nehemiah's inspecting the walls, he's the governor, kind of the counterpoint to Ezra, the priest, these two working together. Nehemiah starts to inspect the walls, and in verse 17, he says, "You see the trouble we are in, how Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned. Come, let us build these walls, the walls of Jerusalem, that we may no longer suffer derision." And I told them of the hand of my God had been upon me for good, and also the words that the king had spoken. The king had set them to go and build the walls. And they said, "Let us rise up and build." So they strengthened their hands for the good work. But when Sanballat, the Horonite, and Tobiah, the Ammonite servant, and Geshem, the Arab, when they heard of this, they jeered at them, despised them, and said, "What is this thing that you are doing? Aren't you rebelling against the king?" So I replied, "The God of heaven will make us prosper, and we, his servants, will arise and build. But you have no portion or right or claim in Jerusalem." It's interesting that in the process of rebuilding community, there arose people that mocked and scoffed. They said, "Hang on, this isn't worth doing. What are you doing that for?" And it's interesting that the impact it had on the people. In fact, as you continue to read through Nehemiah, it actually has such an impact on the people that they have to band together. They actually have to form up groups to go, we're going to keep each other strong in this, because the people would stand and mock them. And I don't know about you, but that cynicism, that skepticism that's there, it hurts. It's hard. It impacted the well-being of the nation as they're trying to go about the Lord's work. What does it do to us when we're bathed in this culture, in this world of cynicism and skepticism? The shocking thing for me was when I realized it's in me too. And maybe that's just me. Maybe I'm cynical enough to think it's just me and the rest of you are really nice. But what's going on in our lives? Do we ever stop to take stock of our life and actually wonder what level of cynicism we actually carry? And what is that doing to our internal life? I mean, for me, I feel like it's a net that tries to catch me to be cynical. I read about people doing stuff and saying stuff, and we wrestle with what's in front of us, and it's easy to get super cynical. And then that starts me to partner with skepticism. It's like, is this really what we should be doing? For the people building the wall, it was exhausting. And I don't know that it's that different for us. Because when we go through that process of questioning things, we've actually cut ourselves off often from the source of hope and life and joy. Because all of a sudden we've connected God with church and his people so deeply that when we say we can't handle church, we can't handle community, it's all too much or it's not like how I want it, we cut ourselves off from God, who is the source of joy and life. And we find ourselves just focused on the stuff which exhausts us. Is this really what church should be about? Is this really what worship is like? Do I really even care? The way that Nehemiah, off the back of Ezra's restoration of the temple worship, the way that Nehemiah approaches this is that he gathers people. Gathers them in their tribes and their clans and their family groups with all of their people together. They know that when they're together, they're stronger. When they're together, they can weather the storms of what's going on around them. And they can call each other up. It's the same for us, that when we are given a God-given purpose, we can navigate the storms. We can navigate the challenges, but we have to stop and actually be honest about the process of what we're going through. Because reconstruction actually isn't enough. It wasn't enough to go through the process of being exposed and reflecting on what was really true and what was right and what was important and putting it back together. There was a whole lot more. And this is the challenge of the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, if you ever get the chance to really dig deep into them, is that the people wept because it wasn't like it used to be, but even when they restored it, there was things missing. They rebuilt the wall, the temple, even the nation, but the heart wasn't there. The presence of God didn't dwell in that temple again. There wasn't the moment of the presence coming back in like there was in the old temple. The actual point of the place was missing. Because the exile, whilst physically over, wasn't over spiritually. Jeremiah, he was a prophet who spoke into the life of the nation of Israel right before the exile. And he knew what was coming. He says that, you know, they'll have God on their lips, but he's far from their hearts, he says in chapter 12. In chapter 31, he says, but even though that's true, there will come a day, there will come a moment when God will write his law, his ways on their hearts. That the externals are important because God cares about the physical and emotional part of our lives, but if the external things are what we try and prioritize and not get the internal things in the right order, then the external things don't actually fix everything. Reconstruction isn't the solution, it's the process by which we reorient our hearts to the Lord. At the same time as this was happening in the nation of Israel, there were some prophets. There's a guy called Haggai, another guy called Zechariah, and a guy called Malachi. Malachi, in fact, is the last book we have in our Old Testament, in our Bibles. And while all this reconstruction is happening, the prophetic heart of the Lord starts to be declared over the people. And Malachi starts to prophesy kind of the last big sweep of his prophetic word that starts at the beginning of chapter 3 in his book and goes right through to the bit of chapter 4 that's there. He starts with, "Behold, I'm going to send a messenger. One is going to come and declare the way of the Lord." We know that's going to be John the Baptist, who'd usher in the good news of the Messiah coming. But then he wraps it up with this last little statement, this last little kind of promise. It says in Malachi chapter 4, verse 5 and 6, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." And this is the bit that really caught my attention. Sorry to bury the lead, this is the bit I really wanted to get to, but we needed that context, because I think that this is the key, that this is the moment, this is the invitation, this is what I feel like the Lord laid on my heart to share with us right now, that we can get distracted by the processes that we've been through, the challenges and the rebuilding, the frustrations and the wrestles. We can get distracted by those things, but there's an invitation of the Lord. That at the heart, at the core of it, it doesn't matter what it looks like on the outside. If we're letting the Lord start to speak to our hearts, he's going to restore relationship. That the rebuilding happens in family. And I love the way Mark shared it this morning, because it doesn't have to be blood family like we think. We're actually all joined together into this one family under God. That the people who don't have can find. People who don't have dads can find dads. The people who don't have mums can find mums. The people who don't have the support around them can find it, because that's what it looks like for God to be central to his people. The restoration of family, the restoration of hearts to one another. Not skepticism, not cynicism, not missing his presence, but actually finding God at the core. I believe that God is inviting us in this moment, in this time, that is his timing, as we heard about last week. He's inviting us to build what I think we should call a legacy. That as we turn our hearts back to one another, as the generations start to reconnect, as we start to find that heart of compassion for those that God has put in our community, we build a legacy. And I believe that's the challenge of these times. That's the challenge that we're faced with. And that's why deconstruction is such an issue, because in the midst of all of our frustration and confusion, in the midst of all of these things, we're missing the point, which is God's actually bringing us together as his covenant community to build something that lasts for generations. That we've been so focused on the right now that we're forgetting the and then. That we've been so worried about what this means for us, that we've forgotten that in 30 years and in 50 years, there's going to be a generation of people that are physically maybe related to us, but I want them to be spiritually blessed by us. That I don't want to get stuck in the fights of this moment, which actually don't matter, and forget that I'm building something for a generation that I won't see. And I believe that was the struggle of Israel in their moment, is that they rebuilt what they thought they should rebuild, but the heart of the people wasn't for the Lord and for each other. And I believe that's our invitation right now on this day, is that we're invited to build a legacy. For some of us, the reason we don't is probably really complex. The reason maybe that we're afraid of that is that we haven't had our chance yet. We haven't had our needs met yet. We haven't had our opportunity. I don't know your struggle and you don't know mine, and so you can't tell me to think about a generation I don't know and I can't get through today. And I understand the thrusts and the challenges of that. I understand the wrestling with the pressures and the weight that that can bring. But as we even heard this morning, when push comes to shove, when we have to stop and actually take stock of our lives, do we want to be known as someone who shone bright for a moment, who had their moment in the sun, who got to do all the things in their heart but left an empty bank account and a broken relationship for the generations to follow? That's the challenge that we're presented with today. That's the challenge that we're being invited into. In my house, we sum up this whole big idea in a very simple phrase that my amazing wife, Penny, coined. She said, "You can't have it all. I'm really sorry, but you can't have it all." It's great. When my kids come to me and they want money for this, but they also want money for that, you can't have it all. You just need to choose. But what if that's what God's saying to us? Because I wonder if maybe we've fallen for the seductive nature of this world. That prestige and opinion, that affluence and comfortability, that me seeing my needs met. We've decided that that's actually how we want to live, that we've believed that the world's currency should be ours, and maybe we try and baptize it. But what if no one outside of this moment and this life group that you're a part of or that ministry you serve in, what if in 20 years no one knew your name but they could see the glory of God and the people that you invested your life into? What if everything shifted because we changed it and we realized we can't have it all, so I'm not going to look for what I can get, but I'm going to look to give it to someone else, give it away. That's a challenge. Everything around us tells us to get what we can. I need profile, I need opportunity, I need promotion, even in the church. But what if God's asking us, are we investing in a legacy that might mean our names disappear, but future generations are established in the goodness of God, all for His glory? The solution in the midst of a world of chaos. I think Jeremiah, who was quite obviously prophetic, but insightful, the Lord spoke to him in Jeremiah chapter 6. There's just this little moment that you can miss in the midst of all of the chaos. Jeremiah lived in chaos. Every time he wrote something down, people would steal it and burn it. That's not chaos. I don't know what is. But in the midst of that, the Lord says to him, "Listen to me, stand by the roads and look and ask for the ancient paths where the good way is. Walk in it and find rest for your souls." The irony that in the midst of this amazing future-focused world, we live in the future, I video call my kids. What? True life, true legacy comes when we stand in the ancient pathways. When we look for life according to the Lord and we stand in it. I remember for me, there's this moment as a kid that I remember and it struck this deep weirdness in my heart. I was driving with my family somewhere on the north side of Brisbane, I don't know where I was, we're probably visiting some relatives that I barely remember, cousins of grandparents or something, I don't know. I remember stopping at a set of traffic lights somewhere and I just saw these people playing in their backyard. And as a 7 or 8 year old, I thought, I'll never meet those people. I don't know their names. they're going to live a whole life that I'll never have any interaction with. Quite an existential thought for an 8-year-old. But I remember, and it bothered me. But who are they, and what do they love, and what do they do, and what's their life about? The reality is, for all of us, and the millions and millions of people that have lived on the face of this planet, the vast majority of us may never be known outside this small circle of friends and community that we find. And if we believe that God gives us life of meaning and abundance and purpose, and yet we may never go further than this little circle of people, there's got to be meaning and power and purpose in that. And I turn to the life of Jesus every time. Never traveled more than 100 or so kilometers from home. Maybe interacted with some thousands of people in his entire life. Invested in 12, and one of them went pretty pear-shaped. And yet history is marked by him. And time after time after time, those that have followed in the ancient path, lived the life of Jesus, have walked in his way, may not have touched many lives, but the life they led made a mark. It left a legacy. It created an opportunity for generations to come to walk in the glory of God for his praise and the world's blessing. What if that was what your life looked like? We don't lead lives of quiet desperation when we have the Lord. We lead lives of purpose, of value, because he cares about restoring the hearts of the generations together. What's your legacy? What's it going to be? What's it going to look like? So I want to finish this in two ways. And the first thing I want to do is, there's a lot of people in the room right now, a lot of people watching this online and hearing my voice, have poured their life into the lives of others, who've caught that heart. And maybe you've asked the question, God, is it worth it? I don't see the fruit. I don't see the response. I don't see the return. I feel like the Lord wants you to know that it is worth it every day. That moment with that friend, that moment with that child, that moment with that parent, that person that you care for, it matters. It matters because they're experiencing the love of God through your life. It matters. So I feel like I want to affirm you and tell you, don't stop. Don't stop. Don't stop. We follow Jesus. And by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers, for our sisters, our children, our neighbors, the lost, the poor, the oppressed, the oppressors, the rich, those that love me, those that hate me. And if you're doing that, then I feel like the Lord is just celebrating you today. But if that's not where your life is at, then I feel like what's your legacy going to be? What does it look like for you to turn your life to the attention and the affection of others? That's something I invite you just to wrestle with the Lord with. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that in you there is no coincidences. Lord, that you've engineered today, this moment, because there's people right now who need to know that you're calling them, that you're offering them the opportunity to know you, to follow you, and to live a life that creates a legacy for you. God, would you stir something in our hearts? Would you bring in awareness of your leading and your directing, of your invitation today? for some of us to lift our eyes off the brokenness, off the frustrations, off the chaos and the turmoil, or even our offense, and to fix them again on you and the people that you've called us to pour our life into. Jesus, by your Holy Spirit, would you just be kind and gentle and show us where in our lives you're calling us to leave that legacy, who it is you're calling us to pour that into. God, I thank you for the work of life, of lifetimes, the people who have laid foundations for us to stand, sit, and hear this today. God, would you see us? Would you take us? Would you use us to do the same for a generation that we don't know, that we will never see, but will be called for your glory? So would you come, Holy Spirit, and stir in our lives today? We break off the cynicism, the skepticism, and the frustrations, and will we step into life? Life in you, Jesus, because you laid your life down for us. Thank you, Lord.
Thanks for listening to this River Life podcast. Make sure you subscribe to keep up to date with all the latest content. If this podcast has raised any questions for you, contact us via church@riverlifechurch.org.au or through Facebook and Instagram. Thanks for listening.